Romans chapter 15. We're going to be reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 9, and then we'll take up the reading at verse 18 and read to the end of verse 21. But first, let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice this Sabbath day in the opportunity Thou hast given us to open the Word of God. We thank Thee that this is the inspired and infallible book which Thou hast given. We thank Thee, Lord, that here we have the Word that the Holy Spirit gave. It still lives. We thank Thee, Lord, it still has power. We thank Thee that it is the will of God that we would know what the Word has to say to us today. Lord, we are committed to the great doctrines of Scripture. But today we would pray for more than a general knowledge of what is true. We would pray for that specific message from the Lord. Speak a word in season to our hearts. Lord, come with quickening grace. And God grant that preacher and listener alike may know the Lord's dealing with his soul. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. Now down to verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Amen. God will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. There's nothing more practical than a good grasp of the doctrines of the gospel. The Apostle Paul shows this in a very wonderful way in the Epistle to the Romans. In this epistle, it is his great aim to lead the Christians in the city of Rome to understand the depths of some of the greatest of all gospel truths. Paul sets out to show them the meaning of union with Christ. In fact, the heart of this entire epistle, the pivot, as it were, upon which the whole revelation here is brought to us, is union with Adam, leading to condemnation and death. Union with Christ, leading to justification and sanctification and glorification for all eternity. This is what Paul labors to get across to the believers in the city of Rome. Their union with Christ and all that that entails in their acceptance before God and in their consequent holiness of life unto the Lord. And it's only after Paul has got these people well and truly grounded in the theology of the gospel that he leads them on to consider the Christian duty that is incumbent upon all those who have believed the gospel. Now, Paul knew what he was doing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he was a wise master builder. I think that in these days in which we're living, preachers who are much lesser builders than Paul would do very, very well to pay attention to the method of the wise master builder. We would do well to emphasize the basis of practice is doctrine. The basis of behavior is belief. This is Paul's method of procedure. It's a good one, because only let a Christian understand the heartwarming doctrine of the gospel, and you'll have no difficulty getting that Christian to carry out the duties of the gospel. The Christians in the city of Rome had some peculiar problems. The work which was begun, a good work, obviously a work that Paul was himself greatly blessed by, though he had never seen it, yet he had heard of it. He says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. This was a good work. A solid, well-rooted church in the city of Rome. A church that had such an impact that even in the imperial palace, despite the dangers, there were Christians who were taking their stand for God. And yet this good work, this stable church, was being threatened by peculiar problems. It was in danger of being hurt by some carnal attitudes on the part of various Christians. It was in danger of being hurt by needless divisions among the people of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in bringing his great epistle to its climax and its close, gives to these people a clear understanding, based on their beliefs, of their Christian obligation, of what their behavior ought to be. Now today I do not want to focus upon the peculiar problems of the church in the city of Rome. I did that at some length, I think in three different messages, about a year ago, speaking from Romans 14. Today what I want us to do is to look at Paul's injunctions to these people on a much more general plane. And I want us to look at the verses which we have been reading and to consider what I call the sum of Christian duty. You remember the Lord Jesus summarized our entire duty in Matthew 22, 37 and 38, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. The sum, according to Christ, of all the duties of the people of God are these: love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul takes up this very idea, and he works it out in a few very, very simple, but I think very significant points. We start at the beginning of chapter 15 in Romans. What is the sum of Christian duty? First of all, it is to crucify self. Notice what verse 1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Let us underline those words. The first element in the sum of Christian duty is to crucify self. We ought not to please ourselves. Self. Now that's a subject upon which preachers a generation or two ago used to preach upon with great regularity. That's something you'll find in books of devotion and of commentary and of instruction. Oh, it's not much talked about nowadays. You're more likely to hear a preacher giving a lot of psychological rules to help your self-esteem. You're more likely to hear people talking about living in such a way as to have self-fulfillment. Now, I'm not saying that these things are altogether wrong in every way, but I am saying that the emphasis starts off in a very dangerous way. The apostle says we ought not to please ourselves. Self is the great enemy of godliness in the Christian life. Self is the great cause of division among the people of God. Indulgence of self, therefore, is the leading hindrance to grace and to godliness in the experience of God's church. You think of it, indulging self, pleasing ourselves. This is the reason why Christians so often are living in arrogant disobedience to what they know to be the will of God. Pleasing ourselves. This is the reason why so many Christian young people drift through their lives professing Christ without ever having a serious thought about the demands of Christian service or the need of the field at home or abroad. Pleasing ourselves. This is the reason why so many professing Christians can look out on a world of countless millions of benighted souls tottering along the edge of a lost eternity, soon to fall into the blackness of darkness forever, and never feel the slightest desire to go out and be part of the great mission rescue team. Indulgence of self is certainly the reason why so many professing Christians are saying they're glad they're saved, but they have such little interest in the things of God, in spiritual things, and it's the reason why so many are acting throughout their lives without regard to the welfare of the work of God. Now, self is the flesh. That's what it is. Pleasing ourselves is pleasing the flesh. Pleasing ourselves is going easy on the flesh. It is pampering the flesh. It is feeding the pride of the flesh. You see, self is only concerned with what I think, what I feel, what I want. That's self. Something else about it. Self is always very quick to judge even the most trivial things in other people while going very easily on itself. Self will, according to Matthew 7, this is what the Lord Jesus was condemning. Self will judge others, but not judge itself. Self will come to a person and say, let me pick that mote out of your eye. Let me get that little speck of dust out of your eye. But all the time I'm not worried about this great 2x4 that's in my eye. The Lord Jesus deliberately used a grotesque figure of speech. A plank of wood in your eye. It's not something you can really imagine, is it? But the Lord Jesus is saying this to emphasize self, self-love, self-pride wants to judge others for trivial things, sometimes about which the Bible either has nothing much to say, or sometimes indeed what it has to say is against the notion that self has espoused. Wants to pick out that trivial mote and at the same time run around with a beam, a great plank in its own eye. Now this is not the way to live the Christian life. Did the Lord Jesus live this way? We read this morning in verse 3 that even Christ pleased not Himself. Even the Lord Jesus, infinitely higher than we are, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, yet even He, as He walked this earth, did not self set out pleasing self as the rule whereby He walked. The Christian ideal of living is very clearly stated in God's Word. We are not to please ourselves. In regard to things that we could call open sin. This is what Paul says in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, what does the grace of God teach us? What does the doctrine of pure, unmerited favor, of salvation and security in Christ, what does that teach us? It teaches us that denying, underline the word, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Teaching us the denying ungodliness. Now, that is as regards open sin. You are not to please the flesh. If you have tasted of the grace of God, if you have received the message of justifying grace and of the cleansing vital power of the blood of Christ, then God's Word says that gospel teaches you that you are to deny ungodliness and you are not to please the flesh. It makes me begin to wonder about so many Christians, or professing Christians, who say they know the gospel of grace, but they use grace as an excuse for godless living. That's not the way of God's Word. Then you take matters that are not to do with open sin at all, but matters of opinion. Now there are. And this is very hard for people who are fundamentalists. It's very hard for them to grasp. Not everything is black and white. Does that sound heretical? No, that's biblical. That's what Paul was trying to get over to these people. There are certain things that are absolutely plain and clear and beyond all shadow of doubt. But there are many things where the Lord in grace deals with us in different ways, according to our background. Could I dare to say it? Even according to our prejudices. And He will work along with men's consciences in such a way as to lead them on with Himself. There are many things that are indifferent in themselves, though they are of great significance to individuals. For instance, it was very significant to a Jew whether he would eat pork or whether he wouldn't. That was very significant. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that in itself, there was absolutely no reason why he shouldn't go on beyond the dietary laws of the Old Testament. But the New Testament at the same time makes it clear that the conscience of the converted Jew had to be respected. He would be apparently weak to us, though actually, this is the strange thing about people who think on the terms of strong and weak. He would think he was strong and we were weak. That's why here you notice that Paul says, "You that are strong, you bear the infirmities of the weak." He doesn't say a word to the weak. Why? Because there's nobody in this argument thought he was the weak brother. Everybody thought he was the strong brother. You get to see him today in various arguments. We're all the strong brother. My position's the strong position. Your position's the weak position. And you'll be saying the same thing, only in reverse. But in these matters of indifference, what are we to do? Listen to what Paul says. Now, if anybody had a right to stand up and say strongly, this is it, it was Paul. After all, he was the inspired writer of most of the New Testament scriptures. But what did he say? Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more." Now listen to this. You know, to many fundamental brethren, Paul would be a weak-kneed character today. They would say, "Oh, this man doesn't have enough conviction." But he did. He says, "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew." And that caused problems in the early church. There were times when Paul went back to the Jews and he took a vow and he shaved his head and he did various things. I'll be honest, I think there were times when he went too far. Especially when they went into sacrifice in the temple. But I respect and I admire what Paul was doing. He's saying there are things that in themselves are indifferent. And insofar as it does not contradict the gospel, I will go along with the conscience of the Jews in order that I may win the Jews. When I'm among the Gentiles, I'll go along as far as is consistent with Scripture. I'll go along with the conscience of the Gentiles, in order that I might win the Gentiles. To the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law. And he makes it clear he's speaking of ceremonial law, because he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Just by the way, the next time anybody tells you that the law of God, the moral law of God, is not the standard of living for the child of God, it's not included in it, just remember 1 Corinthians 9 and 21. We are under the law to Christ. That's what it says. But he says, to them that are without the law, I was willing to live without reference to the Old Testament ceremonial law, in order that I might win these people. He says, to the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Then listen to what he says, verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, someone useless for any further service for God. Now, this is Paul's way. This is the ideal for the child of God. All things to all men in matters of indifference. We are not to please ourselves. There is to be the crucifixion of the flesh. This is what Paul's talking about. This attitude is not natural. Let me tell you, you'll not find this easy. No more do I. It's not easy. And especially it's not easy for Irishmen and for Americans. And especially it's not easy for fundamentalists, because we tend to hold what we hold with great tenacity and with great strength. And that in itself is good. So this is not easy for us. This attitude of not pleasing ourselves actually crucifies the flesh. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ lays before us. Let me take you back to some of the statements of the Savior on crucifying the flesh. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, 38 and 39, the Lord Jesus says, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Now listen. "He that findeth his life shall lose it." You set out to please yourself, and you'll please nobody else, and especially not the Lord. You set out to please yourself, and far from gaining life, you'll lose it. "He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The man that's willing for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "Lord, I am not living to please myself," that man will find what life is really all about. The Lord Jesus took it up again in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now, when the Lord Jesus repeats something, we had better take notice. You think of the number of things that don't get more than a passing reference in the Bible. You think of some of the things that we count important that don't get any mention at all in the Bible. Then consider what should our attitude be to the things that the Son of God Himself has taken care to repeat, that we may take them in. There is this crucifixion of self. Do you remember speaking of Himself, but obviously laying down a principle for all His people? The Lord Jesus said in John 12 and in verse 24, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." Unless there's crucifixion of self, your life will never amount to anything in the service of God. Unless self is brought to the death, unless it's brought daily to the cross, unless it's brought under the power of the death of Jesus Christ, I tell you, your life will amount to nothing for God and nothing worthwhile to man. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then again he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." We are not to live unto ourselves. Crucify the flesh. It's the first thing in Christian duty. Second thing is edify the saints. Now watch what it says here. Verse 2. "Let every one of us..." So let me stop there. Most churches run on an inner nucleus of people. There are the few who take very seriously the things of God. There are the few people who give themselves body and soul to prayer, to the study of the Word, to getting out the gospel, to whatever is needful in the cause of Christ. What a difference it would make to our churches if we would pay attention, and every one of us, not just the one or two, but every one of us, begin to obey the Lord in these things. "Let every one of us please his neighbor." What a church this would be if every Christian in it was setting out to please his neighbor. I'll tell you, it would be the greatest church in Greenville. I'll tell you, it would be the greatest church in America. In fact, it would be absolutely unique in this country. There'd be nothing like it. If every one of us set out to please his neighbor, listen, for his good to edification. Now let me advise you to take your Bible, especially in your New Testament, and just watch carefully the emphasis on edifying the saints. Very quickly, Romans 14:19, on the very same page there, verse 19 of the previous chapter. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And verse 26, the last line of the verse, let all things be done unto edifying. Into 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. In chapter 13 and verse 10, again, he speaks at the end of the verse, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, the whole ministry of Paul. Edification. Let me sum it up in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. Now this is why God gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What was his reason? For the perfecting of the saints, and I'm going to give you the literal force of the words, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. I want you to get the force of that. God sets pastors in the church. Let me bring it right down to this church. When God called me to the ministry of the Word of God in this church, He did so for the maturing, the perfecting of the saints of God in this place, that they may be able to carry out the work of the ministry with the result that God's people would be edified. This is what Paul is saying. Let us everyone please his neighbor for his good to edification. Do all you can for the good of fellow believers that they may be built up in Christ. Our great burden for our brethren and sisters is to see them rooted and grounded in Christ, to see them built up in Christ, to see them edified by the grace of God. Now, if you're going to do that, there are certain things that you'll have to face. You'll have to bear with the infirmities of Christians who don't agree with you in everything. Oh, if everybody agrees with me, we'll get along fine, except when I can't agree with myself, in which case you'll have trouble. And you know, we all get into that cantankerous sort of mood that you could not please yourself, and the Lord help anybody else who's trying to please you. We all know that fleshly mood, and we've got to confess it. But if everybody just adapted himself to my whims and my fancies and my opinions and my ideas and all the rest of it, and everybody bowed and salaamed at my feet everywhere I went, then sure, we'd get along fine. But everybody's not going to do that. Nor ought they to. If you're going to do all things for the good of God's people, to build them up in Christ, you're going to have to learn to bear with their infirmities. Not only that, but remember what we have been reading. As far as is consistent with the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ, you should actively set out to please them, not just to keep yourself in the background so as you don't displease them, but actively pursue the goal of pleasing God's people. Now let us just think in that for a minute. It's very, very simple. The world won't do that, you know. The world's not setting out to make Christians feel good about being saved.
The world's not setting out to make life a bit brighter and happier for the people of God. The world is out there to cut them down, to criticize them, to undermine their faith, to drive them away from the Lord, to depress them and bring them into despair. That's what the world is doing. And unfortunately, that's what many of our fellow believers are doing, one to another. And you ought not to be doing the devil's work. You ought not to be carrying on in church the program of the devil and the world around about us. Oh, you ought, as far as in you lies, according to this Word of God, actively, positively to set out to please God's people. You should aim in it all to build them up. It's not just to please them for the sake of that, but it's to build them up in Christ that is unto edification. Do not be constantly negative. I'm sure you'll admit that even if you had to look closely enough, you'd find faults in yourself. There's none of us perfect. We ought to desire to be perfect, but there's none of us perfect. Don't be constantly negative and constantly critical. One of the men I most admire in the New Testament is Barnabas. And you know, it's strange, like all the great men of Scripture, he feared the Lord at his strongest point. Barnabas, the Scripture says, was a good man. He was a good man. What was so good about Barnabas? He was the son of consolation. There's a wonderful and beautiful picture of this man that comes out again and again in Scripture. He took everything, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, with whom he set in stark contrast. The end of chapter 4 in Acts is Barnabas. The beginning of chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira. He took all that he had and he led it at the apostles' feet. He led it before the Lord. For the good of God's people. He was a well-to-do man. But all he had was for the good of God's church. Then, we find that when Saul of Tarsus could see him, and he came to the city of Jerusalem, the Christians were just like you and me. They were what we would have been like. They were dead scared of him. And they said, this man is just an infiltrator, and he's going to do us harm. But Barnabas went, and Barnabas befriended him. Barnabas encouraged him. And when others were putting him out, Barnabas brought him in. When Paul was far away from Jerusalem, and there was need for people to go up to Antioch, Barnabas went and he got Paul, and it was Barnabas who introduced Paul, or Saul as he was then, into the work. You find this again and again. When he went visiting, a work that he had not been personally involved in. He saw the grace of God there, and he encouraged the people. That's why he was a good man. We're not told that he was a great preacher. He may well have been, but he's not painted as an Apollos. He's certainly not painted as a Paul. But he was a good man who knew how to please God's people and encourage them. So often, in this day and age of busyness, we're inaccessible, we're too busy for God's people to get any help from us at all. The whole thing is this, that if you're saved, you should use your knowledge of the gospel. And if you're an experienced Christian, and every Christian has some experience, even if you're only saved one day, you've had some experience of Christ. You should use your experience of Christ to strengthen your brethren and your sisters in Christ. I mentioned some time ago a Plymouth Brethren meeting that was held in Belfast. It had a wonderful title. It was called The Help heavenward meeting. A meeting mostly for young people who gathered in their hundreds every Saturday night. And they sang and they testified and they preached. And the whole thing was geared to help them on to heaven. I think that's a wonderful title for a meeting. I think that would be a wonderful motto for a Christian life. To help God's people heavenward. If you're going to do it, start practically. Paul a little later pleads for them in verse 30 to pray for him. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Pray one for another. And if you pray for other Christians, you'll have a desire to help them. But not only that. Not only pray for each other, but pray with each other. Pray together for me, Paul says. And I want to tell you, when you have a church of born-again people who are praying for each other, and they're getting together to pray with each other for the work of God, you're getting to the place where Christians will not only crucify the flesh, but edify the saints. The third thing, very quickly, that is the great element in the sum of Christian duty is glorify God. Crucify self, edify the saints, and glorify the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. The end of verse 7, Christ also received us to the glory of God. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God. This is a big thing in Paul's mind. The purpose for which Christ saved us was the glory of God. That's very clear in verse 9. Why did he save the Gentiles? For the glory of God. Verse 7, why did he receive you and me? To the glory of God. That's why. In John 17, read the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. What was his purpose in saving his people? For the glory of God. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12, in whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, what is God's purpose? What is this predestination? What is this will of God? What is it? That we should be to the praise of his glory. That's what it is. The purpose of Jesus Christ in saving us is the glory of God. And therefore, the purpose and the aim of every Christian in all that he is and all that he does and all that he says is the glory of God. If you're truly saved, you can never be indifferent to the glory of God. And whether this glorifies God or does not glorify God is going to be the overwhelmingly important thing in a believer's life. If you get a man and he can live without any conscience about the glory of God, you're dealing with a man that's not saved. If you get a man and he's willing to live to please the flesh, but he has no desire to please the Lord, then you're dealing with a man that's not saved. One of the marks of a Christian, what an encouragement this is, when we're going through the tough times of life, and we're not even pleasing, as far as our Christian walk's concerned, we're not even pleasing to ourselves and to our own standards. What a joy it is to know that the mark of a work of grace is an inward desire. Oh, that I might glorify God. No Christian is indifferent to that. How do you glorify God? Well, obviously, in context, you glorify God when you crucify the flesh. You glorify God when you edify the saints. You glorify God, according to this passage of Scripture, when you set the Lord Jesus Christ before you, for He is the great example here. You glorify God, verse 6 and verse 9, by your unity. Notice the emphasis in unity, that we may with one mind, that is with one accord,
Look again. And you'll find that the apostle is going on. Verse 7, he says, "Wherefore receive ye one another."
Well, that's unity. That's how you glorify God. Bitter, wrangling, divisions in a church, they don't glorify the Lord.
I read a statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Mind you, I don't agree with it. I think it's going too far, but it may be a bit of deliberate pulpit hyperbole. Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, I just had to let you know I read a dictionary this week. But it may be deliberate overstatement to stress the point. But he said, "I'm willing to defend to the death the separation of Protestantism from Romanism at the time of the Reformation. That separation was necessary." But he said, "I'm also willing to defend the position that every later separation has been greatly due to sin." I realize that that can be taken many ways. If he means that sin and apostate churches has forced God's people out to take a stand, well, I'd agree with that. But I think what he is saying is there's been a great deal of self and pride and not real biblical ground for separation. And I think while he has overstated it, there's a deal of truth in it. We have Christians in Greenville who can flit from church to church like butterflies, from flower to flower. People who can get in and get out as if they were hopping in and out of bed. Change affiliation just as quickly as they would change their shirt. These things ought not so to be. There is to be a unity among the people of God. We glorify Him by that. We glorify Him, verse 6, with our mouth. That is, with our testimony. It's very interesting in that connection that after dealing with these duties, crucify the flesh, edify the believers, glorify the Lord. After dealing with those, Paul goes on to deal with gospel outreach. It's only then that evangelism comes into play. You see, if a church is not right with itself and with God, it's not going to be much use in evangelism. And if an individual is not right in himself and in his relation with saints and in his relation to the Lord, he's not going to be much use in evangelism. In fact, I have found one of the greatest stumbling blocks to unbelievers is the professed testimony of a hypocrite. I have found it a great stumbling block that people have come across, and they have said, well, he says he's a Christian, he's always preaching this, but look at this, and look at this, and look at this. But when people are seeking by the grace of God, when the gospel has so gripped their heart, when the grace of God has so thrilled their being, that they want death to the flesh, they want to edify the saints, and they have an all-consuming passion to glorify God, those people will be able to evangelize. This is the last part of the sum of our Christian duty: to magnify the grace of God before a lost world. Verse 18 to 20, Paul says, "I have fully preached the gospel." What a statement. "I have fully preached the gospel." Then he says, "I have strived to preach the gospel." This is evangelization. And it's good to put this in here, because this is part of the church's duty. The Lord Jesus Christ says, as he's leaving this world, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We believe that? Yes. What's the logical result of it? Well, we sit back and say, "Lord, all power is yours, therefore do your work." No, that's not what we do. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. Make disciples of men." If you believe that Christ is sovereign, if you believe that He is all powerful, if you are wanting to live to the glory of God, then go and make disciples for Christ. Go and teach them. We must never lose the vision. God help us never to become a self-centered, self-satisfied, inward-looking bunch of people that can sit and twiddle their thumbs and dispute as we split the hairs of theological controversy while the world goes to hell and we care not a thing about it. God save us from that. We must never lose the vision, for herein the church most ably glorifies her God by bringing the lost to his feet. Remember what I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Paul says, I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We can't save them all, but we can save some. Sounds strange language for a Calvinist, that we can save some, doesn't it? Sounds just as strange for Paul to say that I might save some. But we're emphasizing the results of believing the gospel in our everyday behavior. By all means that are compatible with that book, let us go out to save some. Here is the sum of Christian duty. Crucify self. Edify the saints. Glorify the Lord. Magnify the grace of God to a lost world to bring them to the Savior's feet. May the Lord find us obedient and effective Christians who will glorify His name. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer, and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Before I dismiss this gathering, I want to ask you honestly, do you know the grace of God in truth? Have you a knowledge of the grace of God that makes you want to desire Christ and desire to live for Christ? Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon every heart. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. We pray that Thou wilt speak to every professing Christian. Lord, we cry to Thee this Lord's Day. Thou wilt deliver us from living for self, self-pleasure, self-wealth, self-promotion. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to set out by the grace of God to edify the whole body of Christ, to glorify the name of Him who died that we should live, and to reach out to a lost world with the one message that can save. Lord, bless Thy word and teach us every one who names Thy name the sum of Christian duty. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy saints both this Lord's Day and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.